We are in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, as you guys know, we are doing a series within a series. We've been doing the Gospel of Mark for basically the whole year. But as we're coming now to the end, we're focusing in on Jesus's final week, the most productive 7 days in human history. And it's been a few weeks now, but you remember the week started with Jesus' triumphal entry. He rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, fulfilling prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 9. The next day, after much prayer and praying through what he should do about the corrupt people in the temple. Well, Jesus prayed on it, thought on it, and the next day went in there, turned over tables, started whipping people, saying, "You've turned my house into a house that should be a house of prayer. You've turned into a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a prayer, house of prayer for all nations." And the Lord opened it back up to the Gentiles. Later that day, Jesus started being examined by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Why? Why? Remember, this is Passover week. This is the time where all Jewish men were required to be in the city of Jerusalem, and the population would swell to millions of people. And on the 10th day of Nisan, this Jewish month, all these lambs would be gathered into homes. And the reason they were gathered into homes for 4 days was so, number one, you'd fall in love with that lamb. So you'd see the severity of your sin when that lamb would be sacrificed 4 days later, but also so you could inspect that lamb to make sure it was without spot or blemish. Well, Jesus, at the exact same moment that those lambs are being examined, he started being examined by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, to see if he was really without spot or blemish. And Jesus, as you understand, has come through with flying colors. Well, we're now come to the 14th of Nisan. If you want to look ahead in verse 12, this is the day when the Passover lamb would be killed. Now, it causes some confusion because with the story we're going to read about, all happens at night. The Passover supper, the Last Supper, his trial there in the Garden of Gethsemane, his Jewish trial at the house of Caiaphas. This all happens on Jesus' final night. So why is it the last day, the day he's going to be crucified? Because remember, the Jewish way of seeing a day is different than you and I. We see our day starts from midnight to midnight. You know, this is Sunday, and at midnight tonight, we'll be into Monday. But that's not the way that the Jewish people see a day. The Jewish people see a day starting at sundown. That's when the day begins. And it goes till sundown the next day. So when this Last Supper takes place in the evening, it is really Jesus' final day. For he will be put to death at about 3 p.m. the next day, which would again be this final day of Jesus' life. But tonight, we're looking at his final night. The last few hours of his final night, or to a Jewish mind, the first few hours of his final day. And we're going to see, if you're taking notes tonight, things happen in three different venues. Three different venues that Jesus is going to move to in this final night. And at each venue, there's important things for you and I to learn and to understand. And so we begin in verse 12, where Pastor Rob left off last week. And we look at the first venue, and that is the upper room. Look at it with me. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Get into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the great room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us.' So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12, and as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.' And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?' And he said to them, 'It is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. And the Son of Man indeed goes as was written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' And after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. This final night of Jesus begins in the upper room. And if you'll notice with me, Jesus is setting this whole thing up. He tells the disciples to go into the city and tells them what they will see. He tells them where to go. And I just mention this to you because liberal Bible teachers will tell you that Jesus never meant to be crucified. That he meant to rule and reign, but things just got out of control and the gears of history just kind of ground him into the ground that night. He kind of overplayed his hand, some people will teach. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is in absolute control. He tells his disciples, "Go into the city, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water, follow him." Now you might think, how would they know which man to follow who's carrying a pitcher of water? Because in the first century, only women carried pitchers of water. That doesn't sound right, but that's true. It's only women. So it'd be kind of like in our day and age saying, "Go find the man carrying a purse and follow him around." Of course, in our day and age, all these men are wearing purses now, so that might be harder. You know, Tom Brady makes it look good, though. He can make wearing a purse look good, but this next look is not so good. Yeah, Snoop shouldn't have a purse. That's definitely true. But anyways, with all the man purses, maybe that's a bad example. Go back to the outline so we don't have to look at that for very long. But the reality is, it was unique to have a man carrying a pitcher. And so they followed him to the master of a house. And Jesus says, "Ask him if the room is prepared." Apparently, he prearranged this too. You see, some Bible scholars believe that this upper room where the disciples would have their Last Supper, that it was owned by Mark's parents. Mark, as in the author of this gospel, the author of the book we're reading, that this was his parents' home. And it was this same upper room where Pentecost would happen in 50 days from this moment. It would be this upper room where the early church would meet there in the city of Jerusalem. We don't know for sure, but it's an interesting side note. And there at this home, possibly of Mark's parents, in this upper room, they sat down for a traditional Jewish Passover meal. You see, since the Exodus, they're in the book of Exodus, when God passed over the people that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and said, "This is the final 10th plague. And if you put the blood of the lamb on the door, my angel will pass over you from this night forward. Children of Israel, have a celebration on this evening, a commemoration to remind you of this night when I freed you from Egypt." And so the Jews have been doing this on Passover evening ever since the time of the Exodus in Egypt. John gives us even more detail in John's gospel. He tells us that they were sitting traditionally, laying around this table. The Jews would lean on their left side and they would kind of lean into the person that was sitting next to them. And John even gives us the seating chart. John tells us that he was the one kind of leaning on Jesus' chest. He was just right close to Jesus' heart. And he also tells us that Judas was leaning on Jesus' chest, that this is how they're sitting around the table. And I mention that to you because I want you to see that Jesus gave Judas every possible opportunity to repent. Remember, it was at this Last Supper that Jesus washed all of the disciples' feet, including Judas's. It was at this supper that Jesus said, "One of you here will betray me." And they all said, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Judas was literally having Jesus' head right here on his chest. He could have easily have just leaned down without anyone noticing, without embarrassing himself at all. He could have leaned down and said, "I know you know it's me. I'm sorry. I repent. I don't want to do this. I don't want to betray you." But Judas never did. He never repented. He never said he was sorry to Jesus. And John's gospel tells us before Jesus institutes communion, Judas left the meeting to go and betray our Lord. the rest of the evening, as Jesus is the host, he would explain the Passover to them. He would pick up the lamb and explain how it was a picture of that lamb that was sacrificed there in Egypt, the lamb that would be sacrificed for the sins of the nation each year. And I bet he had some cool details since he was also the lamb. Of course, none of these jokers decided to record that, but that's all right. We'll give him a little slack. Then Jesus would have talked about the bitter herbs and how it represented the tough times they had in Egypt. He would have talked about the bread and how it was unleavened because they didn't have time to bake their bread with leaven. They had to leave Egypt immediately. But then, listen, as he was passing the bread around, which was supposed to be done in complete silence, Jesus breaks tradition and he says to them, this bread that was the unleavened bread of Egypt, this bread now represents my body, which was broken for you. Take it and eat it and do this in remembrance of me. As he was passing the cup, again, supposedly done in complete silence, Jesus breaks again with tradition. He says, this cup, this is part of the Passover meal, now represents my blood, which in a moment will be spilt for you. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. So you see, church, follow along with me. Jesus takes two elements of the Passover traditional Jewish meal, and he forever changes their significance. He says, this bread and this cup now represents my body and my blood, which is shed for you. And you believers, you disciples, need to often partake of the bread and partake of the cup. And you need to do it to remember me. Communion. All this thing we've been doing in church since you were knee-high to a grasshopper. The reason we do it is Jesus said, you need to do this. And it is such an important part of our Christian lives. Why? Just seems like an empty ritual to me. Passing around some bread that isn't very good and some juice that, you know, doesn't taste that. Why do we do that? It doesn't seem that significant. Because when we partake of the bread and the cup, Jesus told us, we need to have some significant things happen in our hearts. We need to look back and remember what Jesus did. We need to look back. Why do we need to look back? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Why do we need to look back? Because I don't know about you, but I have the tendency to forget. I forget everything. I forget people's names that I've known for a long time. I forget meetings I'm supposed to be at. I never know where my keys are at. It's like the running joke around here. The sound guys are, is this your keys? Because I leave them on stage. I leave them in the sound booth. I actually have no idea where they are at this moment. So if you'd like a free Highlander this morning, just wander around the church. Should I say that out loud? Probably not. But anyways, somewhere in this church is my keys. I don't know where they're at. I forget stuff. Maybe you do too. Jesus says, I know that's the way you are. And so you need something that will remind you, Jason. Something that will remind you of what I went through, that I was ripped apart for you. That I bore your sin and your shame. That the wrath of God was poured out upon me so it would never have to be poured out on you. Jason, you take this bread and you take this cup and you do it and you look back and you remember how special you are to me. You remember how valuable our relationship is. Communion can be significant and it adds heft and weight to our Christian walks when we take it and we look back and remember. But that's not it. It's not just to look back. But if you look down at verse 25, look what Jesus also taught them in communion there in chapter 14, verse 25. Not only do I look back and remember what Jesus did for me, but Jesus said, friends, I'm not going to drink this fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, Jesus was reminding these disciples who he knew were about to face the greatest trial of their lives. And things would only get worse and tougher for them. He said, you need to know, men and women, you need to know that someday we're going to take communion together in heaven. You see, I think important when we take communion is not just to look back, but it's also important that you and I look ahead. That we look ahead to the day that we're going to drink communion with Jesus in heaven. Why is that important? Because this life stinks sometimes, doesn't it? This life with its trials and its shortcomings and the death of people and friends we love, this life at times just reeks. And if I don't remember that I am going to heaven, that we are going to heaven, at times trials will overwhelm you and I. At times they will crush us from the inside out. And again, because Jesus knows us, he says, I know this about you. You need to look back and remember what I did for you. And you need to look ahead and realize that the trials you're in this morning are not going to be forever. There is going to be a day you are going to be in heaven. That's a glorious thing, a glorious truth. And it's important for you and I to constantly be reminded of that fact, that the struggles and these trials that I'm facing are not forever. So Lord, help me to endure the now. Help me to cling to you and learn the lessons and be effective, because this world is not our home, gang. We were made for heaven. And every time we partake of the bread and the cup, we look back and we remember how valuable we are to the Lord. We look ahead and remember that we're headed towards heaven. And this is so important, because if we don't, the chances are great that we end up like either Judas or Peter. Both will deny him that night. Oh, in different ways and with different consequences. But both, I believe, for the same reason. Because they were so focused on the here and now. Judas finally realizes, this guy is not going to rule and reign like we want him to. So I'm going to get out of this what I can. He betrays Jesus for some silver so he can get out of it what he can now, because he's not looking to eternity. And Peter has almost the opposite reaction. No, we can do this now. If we just fight and I stand and I do and I strive, well, then we're going to do this now. They're all missing the big picture. And the same thing will happen to you and I, friends, unless we often look back, oh, Lord, you love me, you do, and look ahead, someday I'm going to be in heaven with you. This is so important, these important lessons that were established there in the upper room. We move on to the second venue. That is the Garden of Gethsemane. Look with me in verse 32. In verse 32, it says, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. And he did not know what to answer them. He did not know what to answer them. Verse 41, then he came to the third time and said, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And his betrayer had given him a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up with him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and took him. And the one who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked. By the way, those last two verses, a lot of Bible scholars believe that's an autobiographical statement from Mark himself. He was a young man when Jesus was ministering. And again, most church traditions hold that his parents were the owners of the upper room. So it could be that as they left, here's this junior hire. He just grabbed something to cover himself to walk through the, where are they going? This is awesome. My son would totally do that. But then as Jesus is being betrayed and arrested, they try to grab a hold of this kid and he just leaves the linen garment in his hand and runs away naked. A lot of people think that's an autobiographical statement from Mark. We don't know, but interesting bit of Bible trivia there for you. What we do know is that this takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. The garden was located on the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane means olive press. Olive press. It's where they would press the olives on the Mount of Olives to produce olive oil. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the Olivet Discourse, which was also taught on the Mount of Olives. It's not called Olivet because Jesus taught Olivet, remember? It's called Olivet. Someone actually said that to me. It's called Olivet because it's from the Mount of Olives. So again, the picture of the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem looks like this. Again, that's a modern day view. Those churches didn't exist there back in Jesus' day. In fact, that big church you see is placed right next to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where they believe the traditional site is, and the Catholics put a big church right over it. But anyways, that is supposedly where the event took place. If you look at the other view from the Mount of Olives toward the city of Jerusalem, you can see that the olive trees still dot the hillside of the Mount of Olives. It's in this area that Jesus is being pressed. Gethsemane means olive press, but in this instance, Jesus is being pressed. And he's being pressed because he's about to be crucified for my sin and yours. And you think about it, I don't think it was necessarily the pain of death that was so stressing Jesus out, though in his humanity, I'm sure it scared him. But I believe is the fact that every thought that you and I have ever had, every deed we have ever done, would be poured out upon this one that was innocent and perfect. That even beyond that, the wrath of God would abide on him. This one who had never been separated from his Father in heaven for one instant would be separated as he bore my sin and yours. And because of this, he was distressed. Luke's gospel tells us he sweat great drops of blood. He was having tremendous anxiety over this moment. But did you notice what Jesus did with his stress? Did you notice what he did with his anxiety? He fell on his face and he prayed. Oh, notice that, church. Because you and I face trying times as well. But what do we do when we're stressed out? To what do we turn when we're overwhelmed? Is it alcohol? Is it drugs? Is it pornography? Is it something maybe a little less, you know, sinful like TV or a round of golf? Don't get me wrong. Those things are great for leisure time. Well, the last two, not drugs and pornography. But someone just said, what? I just heard him say it. It's okay for leisure time. No. Things we do to relax. They're fine. I mean, go play a round of golf. Go work out. Awesome. But if that's what you turn to when you're stressed, you're missing the boat. Because Jesus, when he was overwhelmed, he fell on his face and he prayed. And precious ones, if God made flesh needed to pray to endure his greatest hour of trial, how much more do you and I need to be steeled in the school of prayer? Jesus told his disciples that night, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Friends, the enemy is trying to tear apart your family. Do you know that? Do you know that as a church, we are in a battle for the soul of our community and our country? Do you know that the enemy throws in our direction grenades of trials and circumstances of doubt? But you know, church, that we don't fight this battle with carnal weapons. We don't fire guns and bombs at the enemy. We fight this battle on our knees in prayer. And the church as a whole in America, I believe, is weak and ineffective because we've lost this idea. We are so self-sufficient. We're so capable in our own devices, or at least we have convinced ourselves It is so. But precious ones, God has not changed. God has not changed since he shook that upper room with a wind. God has not changed since he stopped the mouths of lions for Daniel. God has not changed since he stacked the waters on top of the Red Sea. God has not changed since he fed the people with manna from heaven. God has not changed. My fear is that we have changed. That we don't see the importance of why Jesus pleaded with his disciples, watch and pray. I was driving into our Saturday night service last night, and my wife had had my car all yesterday, and she had left a teaching CD in the player. It was K. Smith. K. Smith teaching. When I first, you know, heard it, I knew it was K, but the game was also on, so I went to change it. But then she said something. She said, "You know what the secret of the success of the ministry at Costa Mesa is?" I was like, "Whoa." For you salesmen, that's like how to move 1 million units next year. You just, "Oh, okay, let me listen to this." And I thought about the history of this movement where 1,500 churches plus have been planted. Countless lives have been changed. Here was the pastor's wife telling us this. What was the secret? She said, "Pastor Chuck and I fought every battle on our knees. Every battle on our knees." God, call us back to be men and women that fight our battles on our knees. For the sake of our wandering hearts, for the sake of our wayward children, for the sake of the souls that are not being saved, God, bring us back to this reality to watch and pray. Jesus prayed, but even more importantly than that is what he prayed. He poured out his heart to God. "Lord, is there any other way that man could be saved other than the cross?" Oh, hear this, church. I hope you realize that Jesus was looking for another way for you and I to be saved. In his humanity, the idea of bearing my sin and your sin, the idea of being separated from the Father, Jesus says, "Is there any way to let this cup pass from me? Is there any other way that Jason Duff can be saved other than the cross?" And don't miss the fact that there was silence from heaven. You know what that teaches me? There is no other way. There is no other way. And for the life of me, I don't understand why Christians don't get this. I understand why the world doesn't get this. That, of course, they don't want to think there's some other way to get to God. But you, precious men and women, you need to know this. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way," not a way. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I get tired of seeing Christian pastors on TV ask the question, "Do non-believers go to heaven?" "Well, we don't really know." Oh, brother, I know you're not trying to, you understand you're not the judge. I get that. I appreciate that. But it's not a tough question. Jesus said, "There is no other way." In the silence from God, as Jesus prayed, "Is there is any other way? Let's go that way." The silence seals the deal for me. There is no other way. And praise God, Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Can you imagine if he didn't, church? Can you imagine if Jesus said, "There's got to be another way Jason can get saved. I was perfect. Let him try. I'm out of here." Would you be bummed if that's how the Garden of Gethsemane ended? You better be. You better be. If Jesus said, "That's it, I did it, so can they. I'm out of here." If that's how the Garden of Gethsemane ended, you and I would be in a heap of trouble. Praise God, Jesus understood. This is what I want in my humanity. But Lord, you see what I never will. You understand what I never can. Not my will, but yours be done. How important it is for you and I to pray that, who are just flesh. How important. You know, sometimes we think we know this is perfect for us. We need to trust the Lord. I'll never forget when I was a senior in high school. Tough story to tell with my wife in the third row, but I was dating this girl. It was before I met the most amazing person on the planet. So I was confused back then. But I was convinced back then, this girl's the one. And when things started to go south in our relationship, I was telling the Lord all the benefit of my 18 years of wisdom of why this was the one. Lord, you've got to understand, I know that this is perfect. Perfect. And then she broke up with me. You know why she broke up with me? I lost a bet while playing golf. I gave some guy 30 strokes on 18 holes, and I lost. I lost by 29. I lost by one. One stroke. And the bet was I had to shave my head if I lost. I show up to school the next day. This girl and I had been dating for a year. And she said, I don't think our relationship can handle you without hair. It's over. Excuse me? You see, this is hard for some of you to imagine, but there was a time when I had awesome hair. You got to imagine. People look at my son with his golden locks and they're like, where did he get that? I know where he got it. It's gone now, but I know where he got it. His thick hair comes from his mom, but the golden locks, I had those at one time. In fact, the day I shaved my head, I'll never forget, I walk into chemistry and this kid sitting in front of me goes, why'd you do that? You had the perfect hair. Can you imagine anyone ever saying that to me? It was amazing. Those were good times. But this girl breaks up with me, and here's my heart to the Lord. Lord, what's going? This would be perfect. Think through with me if God had honored my request. Think through if I was married currently to a girl where our marriage was based on the quality of my hair. That probably wouldn't work out too well. That just wouldn't work out too well. I didn't know this was going to happen. God did. God did. And I share with you that in a light story, but you know what? What you're facing today is probably serious and intense. But just as much, friend, the Lord knows what is best for you. Oh, this can't be best for me. Let's not forget communion. Let's not forget what we look back to remember Jesus being sacrificed for me and for you, demonstrating for all time that he loves you more than you will ever understand. Of course, he's got your best interest in mind. And you and I need to learn to pray and to pray, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Because if we don't, again, the tendency is we end up like precious Peter. Do you notice verse 46 and 47? Did you notice that? You notice what is said there? I love it. Remember, as they are arresting Jesus, Mark tells us that one of his disciples took a sword and started flailing away. Just one of them. Do you remember who the source for the Gospel of Mark is? Mark was a young man. He was not a disciple. Matthew is a firsthand account. Same thing with John. But Mark was a junior hire while Jesus was ministering. He has firsthand knowledge of the upper room because it probably happened in his parents' house. He has firsthand knowledge of the Garden of Gethsemane. But everything else, he had a source. The source was Peter. Peter was the source. Now think that through and look at verse 46 and 47 again. Let's talk about the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, one of these disciples, can't remember which one, one of these disciples pulls his sword and starts flailing away. Can't remember which one it was. It was you, Peter. It was you that was flailing away. It was you that did this. Every other one of the gospel authors nails you, bro. It was you. It was you. But before we get too tough on our good old friend Peter, if you and I don't learn to pray, if you and I don't learn to pray, Lord, not my will, but yours be done, the minute that we face trying circumstances, and we all will, you and I, just like Peter, will be flailing away. No, this isn't right. No, this can't be. No. And it'll be just as embarrassing as this night was for Peter. We need to learn to watch and pray. We need to learn to pray, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Very quickly, we have one more venue that I have to get through this morning. There in verse 53, we see it just moves, five more minutes. We see Caiaphas's house. Look at verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him they were assembled at all the chief priests and elders and scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and with 3 days I will build it,'" or not made with hands, "and I will build it and made another not made with hands." Verse 59. But again, even then, he did their testimonies did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of these witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. We move from the Garden of Gethsemane to the third and final venue of our study this morning, and that is Caiaphas's house. It's about a 10 to 15 minute walk from the Mount of Olives. And at his house, the Jewish trial of Jesus begins. Now, 2 weeks from this morning, we'll look at the Roman trial, and there needed to be both. Next week, Pastor Rob will do an in-depth study on the denial of Peter, and it's going to be an important study. You need to be here for that. But 2 weeks from this morning, we will look. I have the privilege of teaching us Mark 15, the whole chapter. I like how he gets like five verses, and I got to do the whole chapter, but that's all right. That's all right. In chapter 15, we'll see the crucifixion of Jesus and the trial, the Roman trial, and all of those things. There needed to be both because the Romans had taken away the right of capital punishment from the Jewish people. So this is their trial to condemn him and then hand him over to the Romans. But this trial is really a kangaroo court. It really is. Their paid witnesses can't even agree on what Jesus did. And when they do agree, the Bible calls it false witness. Now that's interesting. You know, false witness, not bearing false witness, is one of the big ten. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It says, "You shall not bear false witness." Have you ever considered what that really is? Well, it's lying. True. But you know, this is the only story in the Bible that ever calls what someone does false witness. It's actually more than lying. Because what they were saying of Jesus was, he said he was going to tear down the temple and in 3 days build it up again. And they were accusing Jesus of wanting to tear down a government building. It'd be the same today. If you threatened to blow up a government building, you would be in big trouble. That's what they were trying to do to Jesus. But the problem was, though he said those words, "I will destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days," you guys know he wasn't talking about the Jewish temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. So false witness is when we use the right information, but with the wrong implication. And we can all do that. Oh, this is what he said. And we know that's not what he meant. But this is what he said. But I'm not lying. Oh. Right information, wrong application. You see, a few weeks ago, I was in Argentina. And Pastor Danny could come here, the pastor down there in Argentina. He could come back here this morning and say, "I've got some juicy gossip for you. I've got to let you know the truth. Pastor Jason in Argentina kissed a girl that was not his wife." Some of you just woke up. Welcome to the study. Glad you're here. That's the right information. I did. But that's how they greet each other in Argentina. It was so awkward. Man, I get in the car with Danny. He goes, "You know you're going to have to kiss people on the cheek." And I was like, "No, I'm not doing that." He said, "No, you have to." And the first time we had this church, you know, these people are grabbing my face and they're like, And it was so awkward for me at first. Danny was mocking me. Jordan was mocking me because I would just grab this girl's face and, And then even with the guys, it was even more awkward. Just kind of like, your beard. How do you girls do that? That's disgusting. Just, anyway, so, And the other pastor I was with, Damien, he's from Italy. So he's great. He's like, mwah, ciao, mwah, you know. So there was no problem for him. I was the only awkward one going. But the right information is I did kiss another girl on the cheek other than my wife. Wrong implication, though. And some of us do that all the time. We talk about other people. We talk about situations. We have the right information, but it's the wrong implication. And that's false witness that needs to be repented of. These false witnesses, they can't even agree. So finally the high priest steps up and he knows he's losing the trial. And so he says, are you the Messiah? Are you God? And I love Jesus' response. He says, I am. The same phrase that God gave Moses at the burning bush. When Moses said, who shall I say was sending me? And God spoke from the bush, I am. Jesus said, I am. And they tore their robes and they started condemning him to death. And then the torture of Jesus began as they spit in his face, as they put a bag over his head and began to beat him, a bag so he couldn't flinch and clench his muscles, every blow as painful as it could possibly be. They were slapping him with the back of their hand, insulting your Lord and mine. In 2 weeks from this morning, we'll get into the full torture and death of Jesus. But as we end this morning, the table of communion, I want you to see that picture. I want you to see what happened this night that Jesus was betrayed, that he was brutalized for you and for me. Because we take that bread and that cup in our hands, it is so important that you and I look back. That it's not an empty ritual for us, church. That we look back and we realize, Lord, I forget, but you loved me that much. It's so important that I look back and I remember how valuable my relationship is with him and that I treat it thus. It's so important that I look back and it's so important that you and I look ahead. And realize that no matter what you're facing today, no matter what you are up against, there is coming a day, church, when you're going to take communion with Jesus in heaven. And the current circumstances, they'll be done. The current trials, over. And all you'll have then is how you and I endured the trials we're in right now. How we face the difficult circumstances that we're up against this morning. Are we willing to say, Lord, I trust you. You died for me. You love me. So Lord, not my will. I've poured out my heart in prayer. You know where I stand. You have my opinion. But I know you know more than I ever will. And you see more than I possibly can. So Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And I can trust that it's best because I see the cross. Is that how we respond, church? Or, like Peter, do we start flailing away? No! Or like Judas, do we turn in rebellion? We need to say, Lord, I trust you. Lord, I embrace what you have for me. Father, this morning as we end by coming to the table of communion, I know it's not the normal day we take communion in our church, but I think it is significant this morning that we remember this institution that you set up there at the Last Supper, where you forever changed two elements of the Passover meal and said, from now on, this bread represents my body. This cup represents my blood. And from now on, when you do this, remember what I did. Look ahead to us being in heaven together. And I pray, Lord, that with this communion and from every communion from this day forward, there would be a significance and a weight to this religious ceremony. That you would use it to shape the way we look at trials and shortcomings. That you would remind us of how valuable we are to you. That there would be fruit from our time that we have spent here this morning considering your word. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for teaching us. Lord, drive these things home in our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The men are going to come forward and they're going to pass out the elements of communion. And I encourage you to hold them in your hand and we'll take them together in just a moment. I also encourage you, maybe you're here today and you're not right with God. A friend brought you. You've been living a lie. I don't know what the story is for you, but you're not right with the Lord today. I just want to encourage you. Before we partake of communion, it's time for you to have a real conversation with God. It's time for you to bow your head and respond to his initiation in your life. It's time to stop running from him. It's time to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive him as your Lord and Savior. And I encourage you to do that and let this morning be truly your first communion. For those of you maybe that are struggling with carnality, I encourage you before we partake to lay those things out before the Lord and say, Lord, I have forgotten how much you loved me. I have forgotten how valuable my relationship is to you. I have forgotten that someday I'm going to see your face, but I have been reminded today. And so I want to repent and I want to partake of communion anew and afresh today with new eyes and a new heart. Some of you are doing just fine, but you can't grow weary in well-doing today. So before we take communion, remember what he did for you. Remember you're going to see his face. Remember you can trust him with all of your lives. And then we'll partake. Let's let the men come forward and let's worship and let's sing.